Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what a delight it is to worship with your people in your presence. As we join the throngs in heaven worshiping you, Father, may it be that our hearts are continually transformed into that which delights in you and sees, Father, that the worship of you, our triune God, is that which allows us personally to flourish, to delight ourselves, Father, in what you have done. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would be pleased to even revive us this day with your word through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to draw your attention to John chapter 9 this morning as we make our way through this Gospel of John. And in the Gospel here of John in chapter 9, one of the things that, one of the subjects that we encounter here in an interesting way that I pray will echo in your mind as it does mine for a good purpose. And that is the simple question in verse 2 of chapter 9. And that's the simple question, who sinned? Who sinned? And this draws us into the doctrine of God's providence and his governance. We know that the work of creation was completed in 6 days, and for God that wasn't exactly a work. But we also know that after that, or of course involved in that as well, was God's work of preservation, his work of governance of all of his creatures and all of their actions. And we see that come into the play here in chapter 9 of verse 2 with the simple question, who sinned? And the reason that this is so important is because it draws us into really the ways that God works in his creatures, and in particular with his redeemed. And this song that we sang here, you won't be surprised that I would be particularly drawn to this nautical song here. But nonetheless, I would like to draw your attention to one simple word in this that might not be that familiar to you. And that is right here in the third verse. This, my ballast of assurance. Now, it's likely that you don't really know what ballast is out there. Anybody know what ballast is out there? So ballast is weight on a ship, and ballast is designed to make the ship not only properly aligned right and left, forward and backwards. In other words, you want the ship to be properly aligned in the sea, not tilted right or left or up or down, you know that. But also in storms, ballast is particularly important. Some of you old sailor dogs or have seen sailor dog movies. Nonetheless, you likely have seen a ship in a storm bobbing up and down. And as that looks like it would be miserable, you can be assured that it is. And one of the things that ballast will do will really dampen those ups and those downs, you see, and it assists the ship. And we see that the allusion here is to assurance. And that really is what we definitely want to lean upon as we enter into the trials that are discussed here with the man born blind. Because when we think about the man born blind, no one in here is blind. And we might think of how incredibly limiting and difficult that would be. What a challenge it would be to be blind. But perhaps when we discover the doctrine of God's providence and we understand, as the Lord Jesus said, that it wasn't his sin or his parents' sin. In other words, this man is blind for the express purpose of the glory of God and also for his own goodness. And I assure you that as we enter into the challenges of life, the ballast of our assurance will give to us a sense that we see that the Lord is strengthening us in it. You know, when the Lord Jesus talked about the parable of the house built on the sand and on the rock, you know, the reality is the same storms hit both houses. It might be that we're inclined to think, children, that if we build our house on the rock, that means that we won't have storms. And that's the idea. But of course, that isn't the idea. The idea is that the house stands even though the storms come. And sometimes we judge our relationship to God based on the difficulties that we encounter in life. And the Lord Jesus makes it very, very clear to us in a number of places, not least of which here, that the difficulties in our lives are not typically as a result of chastisement over sin, although they could be. But there are other reasons that the Lord brings them. And so the Lord be praised for the ballast of assurance in our lives. Now, let's look here at John chapter 9. As I read this chapter. As he passed, that is the Lord Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked again, how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began Has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You are born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, We see, your guilt remains. And so for the reading of God's word. And now I'd like to draw your attention to, in particular, a few aspects of this chapter here as we look at it. The first, as I've already alluded to, is simply this question in verse 2, who sinned? Who sinned? And what a revelation it is to the heart of mankind. These were the apostles, or the disciples of the Lord Jesus, that asked this question. And the fleshly heart is unfortunately stubbornly legalistic. It sees only two possibilities. And Jesus reveals that both of their ideas were flat out wrong. He says in verse 3, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We can also trace this in their growing yet immature understanding of grace. Grace is completely independent of who we are and what we do. We can't earn it, and when we're jealous of the grace in others, we only reveal a legalistic heart that doesn't understand grace. You might consider Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, the Lord Jesus tells the parable of the workers in the field, and you might recall that children, the Lord Jesus recalls that this owner of the field, he hired, and often, you know, if they were to hire day laborers, people that would just work for the day, they didn't really have a relationship with the owner of the field, the one who was gathering crops, and so they would come to a certain place and hire people to perhaps harvest, and in this occasion, in this parable, the owners of the field went and they hired early a number of people and they sent them to the field. They promised them a day's wage, a denarius, for that work. And then later on in the day, they went and hired some more and promised them the same wage. And then at the end of the day, just before it was time to stop working, they also hired a number of people. This is in right there in Matthew. And the owner of the field, when he called them all up to be paid, he called the last ones first. And the ones that were hired last received a denarius. And what do we know of the story? We know that. There were some calculations that were done, right? When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. You see, they had already done the math. But you see, math has no association with free grace. And what is really revealed here in this question is important for us because, you see, it may be that our own fleshly heart and the residue of sin in our heart may again be persuaded that we deserve God's grace. And when we look at other people and other people's gifts and other people's graces and other people's opportunities, it may be that we also began to do some math. And we begin to think that we deserve certain things, right? And so it will be very, very important for us, again, to think and to embrace. And you see, one of the fascinating things about the parable here in Matthew chapter 20 is the Lord Jesus, he made it so that those hired first saw the payment of those hired last. They viewed the grace. They saw the grace. You see, if they hadn't seen the grace of others, they might not have been so exercised over it. But that would have also been a significant problem. You see, because they would have never encountered the fact that their own hearts had perverted free grace. And so it's important for us again to see the depth of this important idea as we consider the Lord Jesus and his work. J.C. Ryle refers to a Jones of Nayland, and he asks the question, why was the man born blind that the works of God might be displayed in healing him? Why did the man fall? Or why did man fall so that God could save him? Why was evil permitted so that God could be glorified in removing it? Why does the body of man die so that God could be glorified in raising it? We see here the glory of God results in the goodness to man. And this is, again, a very important idea as we consider the man born blind. And we consider God's work of providence and his work of governance in this world, the way that he works in the lives of people for their own good and for his own glory. And let's look at how the Son of God responds just in this gospel. Let's see, again, because I think it's important that, again, that we recognize the issue with simply the question, who sinned? Who sinned? It's revelatory of our heart. Let's consider the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:39, when two of John's disciples began to follow Jesus, he said, come and you will see. In John 1:50, when encountering Nathanael, he said, you will see greater things than these. At the wedding of Cana, the Lord Jesus said, fill the jars with water. In 2:16, encountering the money changers at the temple, he said, take these things away. When he encountered Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. When he encountered the woman of Samaria, he said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. When the Samaritans asked the Lord Jesus to stay with him, he did. When Jesus saw the invalid at Bethesda, he asked, do you want to be healed? In 6:10, when Jesus encountered thousands of hungry people coming toward him, he told his disciples to have the people sit down for a meal. At the Feast of Booths in the temple, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. In 8:11, when the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery, he said, go and sin no more. When he encountered the man born blind, he anointed the man's eyes with mud and he gave him his sight. And so as we think just in this gospel, what the Lord Jesus, how he responded. And of course we can see the Lord Jesus says of himself, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But let's consider how we might be inclined to respond. How did you get in this situation? What did you do wrong? Why did you do such a foolish thing? Why did you not believe me? Why should I help you? Why aren't you smart like me? Can't you figure this out? You see, the Lord Jesus, he didn't respond that way. When he saw the man born blind, he healed him. When he saw the throng of people coming toward him, he fed them. You see, an issue here isn't that we shouldn't get beyond the presenting need and situation with people, but what do we think and do first? Right? That's a revelation of our heart. And that's where the Lord Jesus really, really shows himself to be the light of the world. Right? And he also shows himself to obviously fully understand and, of course, be the one who gives out free grace. Free grace. Free grace. It's the gospel. It's free. The Lord Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no qualification for that. There's no preparation for that. Come. Come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. That is rest from the condemnation of your own sins and a sweet hope for an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, when people suffer, it's often rooted not in their personal sin, but in the sin of humankind, and has as its goal the salvation of humankind and the glory of God. And this, as I mentioned, has to do with the providence and the governance of God. Now, if we were to go back to this song, this wonderful nautical song, Ships, Sin and ballast and assurance. We would recognize the importance of the storms of life. No sailor worth his salt would necessarily delight himself in getting on board a brand new ship. Brand new ships go through what they call sea trials, and they take a long time. And they put them through their paces, as it were. You ask any sailor, would he rather go on a ship that's endured great storms or one who hasn't seen any storms? And I can pretty much guarantee you that he would choose the one that's survived the storms, because it's been proven. You see, and that's what assurance is. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows that. He knows that the challenges of our lives and the difficulties of our lives, whether they're caused by our own sin or not, are those things for the redeemed that strengthen us. And by the grace of God, I pray that it would be true in my own life as well as in yours, is that we get strong and not hard. Strong and not hard. Strong and not hard. That's a very, very important distinction. You see, our own fleshly residue, even if we're redeemed, is inclined to get strong and hard. But in God's economy, those things are mutually exclusive. You see, God desires for us through all the challenges of life to be shaped into that which is tough and tender at the same time. And so that's an important notion that we see as we consider the providence and the governance of God. For instance, sometimes when people suffer, it does have to do with retribution. You say, well, God doesn't bring retribution. Oh, yes, he does. Our God is just. He's just. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, I am persuaded that certainly it isn't even primarily the reason for much of the suffering that mankind endures, retribution, but nonetheless it is present. It is one of the ways that our Lord governs and preserves his redeemed as well as his creation. Also, it has to do with testing and chastisement. Proverbs 3:12, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Children, it may seem strange to you right now, but if you were to ask the older, wiser people in the congregation about what it was like when their parents disciplined them, I can pretty much assure you that they would speak in very thankful ways if their parents held them accountable to God's standard. And I can pretty much assure you that if those people didn't have the discipline from their fathers and mothers, that they would say, oh, I wish that they had applied better discipline in my case. I wish that they had held me accountable to the things of God more closely. I wish that they had set before me the importance of following the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. I can pretty much assure you that were you to ask them that question, that's what they would say. And it might surprise you to think that after all of those years that they might be actually quite thankful for those spankings that father and mother gave them, or for those ways that they held them accountable and brought discipline to them. Because otherwise, you see, what the Lord is telling us here in Proverbs chapter 3 is that if there isn't that kind of care, then it isn't a reflection of love. It's a reflection, and the Bible even uses such harsh language as hatred. Don't hate your child, right, by not bringing discipline. And so that's the second reason we see that people suffer in God's providence: retribution, and secondly, testing and chastisement. Thirdly, for reinforcement and confirmation of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 say, "For they disciplined us, that is our parents, for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." For the confirmation of our faith. It would be a rare and a very likely foolish thing for your parents to discipline your neighbor's children. The Lord disciplines his children. So one of the things that we know is that we can be encouraged with the Lord's discipline because it is an indication that we are his child. And this is the idea, among other ideas, that's set forward here in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Next, it has to do with being a witness to the truth. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." For the sake of Christ. Now, how does that sit with you? Do you feel like jumping up and down when you suffer? Suffering for righteousness' sake is not an everyday occurrence, typically. But as a witness to the truth, we see that the Lord does that. And we see that it should be encouraging to us. And lastly here, it has to do with glorifying God. In verse 2 of chapter 9, to glorify God. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, let's make sure we understand, again, in God's preservation and his governance, we think about this man born blind. He was not a young man, right? He was of age, and he was thrown out of the synagogue. And his parents were also threatened with being thrown out of the synagogue. That's why they were so very careful and perhaps maybe fudged the truth a little bit as they discussed this matter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what the Lord Jesus is saying is this man was born blind so that God could be glorified. How does it make you feel that some of your difficulties in life were for the express purpose of the glory of God? You might be inclined to think that that doesn't seem very equitable. You You might think that it's not very fair. And if, however, you're an individual who seems to have been given a vast amount of sort of good shakes, as it were, in this life, you might begin to be inclined to think, yeah, I deserve that. Oh, what a foolish thought that would be. For his own glory, right, and for our goodness, we enter into these challenges, the doctrine of God's preservation and governance. Let's press on here and see what else we have in this passage of Scripture. In verse 4, the Lord Jesus said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Think about the Lord Jesus Christ again. We've already mentioned just the ways that he responded. You know, I often think about just a day in the life of the Lord Jesus. When I think about him, I'm often struck with just the idea that he gets off a boat and immediately he encounters the Gadarene demoniac, this guy that's just slashed and probably beaten up and chained. And what would it be like to step onto the shore and encounter a monster, right? And the Lord Jesus, what did he do? Well, he cast out the demon. This is just a day in the life of Christ, right? And we see that with such patience that he enters into this, and he did carve out quiet times for himself, but nonetheless, this is the way the Lord Jesus worked day in and day out. I am the light of the world. It should draw, rightly so, our attention to our loving Savior, the one who also is our mediator, the one who listens to our prayers, and he, as it were, offers them up with the power of the Holy Spirit and sort of, if you will, adds the grammar and so forth for the Father in heaven. And we see that with his mediation that he receives us just in the same way. He's always at work. And while he was on this earth, he had to manage every moment. We see that he's always having to manage. When he was at the Feast of Booths, you see, he had to be very careful because he has this combination of wanting to place in the right context the crucifixion, which would come the third year of his ministry, but also he was in the business, as it were, of bringing glory to God through these miracles. So he's performing miracles, bringing great attention to himself, but then we also know that the Lord Jesus has to manage every minute of the day, and he has to press on, and he has to really lengthen, as it were, this ministry for 3 years so that all that need to hear in that earthly ministry of Christ can and do. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes when I talk to people about the Lord Jesus, I sometimes get the impression that it's almost as if they're Simon of Magus, you know, in Acts. They're not so amazed with Jesus. They want to be Jesus. You know, I mean, have you ever talked about them? I mean, you know, it's one thing to think Superman's really great, but to want to be Superman, you know, that's another thing altogether. But here in this passage, we see that the Lord Jesus is the light. He alone is the light. If we have light, it's Christ's light. It's always his light, right? But we also see here that the Lord Jesus does use this plural pronoun, "We must work," verse 4. We must work. We must work. So the proposition here isn't that you become Jesus, but the proposition is that we have a very short period of time, and the concept here is the brevity of our lives in Christ on this earth. We must work while it is day. We must work while it is day. There's an urgency to our work and walk of faithfulness. We must take full advantage of every opportunity. Jesus had to manage each moment on earth, ducking authorities so as not to unduly hasten the crucifixion, but also displaying the miraculous to reveal his sonship. The life we have in Christ, that's our day. It's our day. That's the day that we work. It's what the Lord Jesus is referring to here. While it is day, night is coming. Night is coming. Night is coming. The night is coming. There is uncertainty about what the end times will look like, but I feel quite assured, based on the Word of God, that it will not involve the preeminence of the church. It will involve the preeminence of Christ. And what is revealed in that is that night is coming. And if we endure to the end, it will be night on that day. And that's a very serious matter. 1 Chronicles 29:15, for we are sojourners before thee and tenants. The Rechabites were commended in Scripture. They brought upon themselves certain limitations that were not unlawful. They drank no alcoholic beverage and they didn't build houses. And what they gained in that was a recognition that life on earth is temporary. And it had to do with their mindset. And we see that in 1 Chronicles right here. We're sojourners before thee. We're tenants. In other words, we're spiritually, we don't have mortgages. We're renters. See, that's the idea. On this earth, on this sinful earth, our home is in heaven, our home, mortgaged, bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Job 7:6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Children, you know what a shuttle is? You think of a spacecraft, probably, right? But let's go back and let's think a little bit about Scripture and some of these very important illustrations in Scripture. You see, when a weaver is at work on an historic loom, and some of these looms are still used today, you have warp. These are threads going this way. And you have woof. These are the threads that go this way. Warp is what's on the loom. It's held tight with tension. It's the vertical. And then the horizontals are the woof. And you see that shuttle, if you've ever seen, maybe on an old movie, that shuttle going back and forth on that loom. You see, that carries the thread that goes horizontal. Bam, bam, bam. Faster than a weaver's shuttle. And you look at those people that do this for a living, and you're like, that's pretty fast. That's real fast. And that's the idea that's being carried forward regarding our lives. Psalm 39:5, behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths. Handbreadths. Hand breadth. It's how wide a hand is. It's not real big. That's the idea, right? Isaiah 38:12, like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. What's a shepherd's tent like? Well, wherever it is, it's not staying long. That's what we know about a shepherd's tent, right? That's the idea. And then James 4:14. I can still hear Leonard Ravenwood saying this verse. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. He says it's like the steam off the kettle. You can't grasp it. It's gone. The Lord Jesus said we must work while it is day. We play a lot. And one of the reasons we play a lot is because we've not entered into the joy of the labor of God. That's one of the reasons we do that. We're persuaded that life is about something different than what's revealed in the Scripture, and we've robbed ourselves of true joy. I'm not talking about fake joy. I'm talking about true joy. We've robbed ourselves of that by doing lesser things. We've also robbed ourselves of this ballast of assurance, of recognizing that the being battered by the difficulties and challenges of entering in, as Martin Luther said, to the vocations of our lives brings us into contact with the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only in those occasions do we really begin to see the power of God, when we come to the end of ourselves. But you see, in our own society, we celebrate that we never get to the end of ourselves, right? No, our great cry is, I can do this. Well, let me assure you, if you can do this, it's not a God-sized thing. And God does God-sized things with his people. Now, let's look here at verse 6. Having said these things, the Lord Jesus spat on the ground and made mud. Children, you know what mud is? You guys play with mud? I hope you do. I hope you make all kinds of cool stuff with mud. Jesus created mud. And he also used it. Jesus used mud. Why did he use mud? Well, if anyone this side of heaven tells you that they know why Jesus used mud, don't believe them. But I know that Jesus used mud because it's revealed here in Scripture. And I think it's important for us to see. You know, one of my favorite books that Francis Schaeffer wrote is entitled No Little People and No Little Places. Moses had a staff, and he used the stick to do so much. The life of Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ used mud to heal this man. This common thing, that's who we are. I mean, we're made of mud. That's what the Bible says. This is what we're made of, right? And the Lord uses us. And I can't think of anything more noble than to be used of God. And the Lord Jesus uses mud, and he can use us as well. Lastly, in verse 9:16 and following, I'll hasten on. Passing over the Sabbath day to look at the logic, the profound logic of this blind man. You know, Jesus came to this man after he had been flung out. You ever wonder why he didn't go seek out Jesus? Well, he didn't know what he looked like. He was sent to the pool of Siloam to clean his eyes, and Jesus wasn't with him, right? And so Jesus sought him out. You see, that's just the way Jesus works, and this man had profound logic. You see, the Pharisees had this interesting logic that if this man wasn't godly, then how could he heal a man born blind? And the blind man said, well, I don't know about you, but I'm going to use the same logic, and you see, the reality is that I was blind, and now I see. And who else could do that? Who else could heal a man? He said, nobody has ever healed a man born blind, but I've been healed. This man must be from God. And then the Lord Jesus makes it all, of course, clear to him. I love it. Jesus heard they had cast him out in verse 35. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Don't you love that simplicity? This guy knows about the Savior, right? He knows about the Savior. He said, "I was blind and now I see." And not only can he see, obviously, visually, but we know as the Lord Jesus Christ came to him as the light of the world that he sees spiritually now as well. I trust that in heaven we'll be able to see this man. We'll get his story. We'll get his story about how the Lord Jesus used a common thing, about how he never stopped, how he went step after step encountering difficulties and challenges, meeting every one of them. I don't recall Jesus ever asking the question, "Who sinned?" But he did talk a whole lot about giving people the ability to see spiritually. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Master, our friend, the lover of our soul, the one who is tender, merciful, the one who looks upon us, the one who gives us life. Help us, Lord, we pray, to look to you, to delight ourselves in gratitude for you, our Savior. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.